Turning this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to read from verse 13 of this chapter. Matthew chapter 16. And commencing at the 13th verse. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Amen. We'll finish at verse 21. And we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. I want to draw your attention this morning to the words of verse 18. And in response to Peter's statement, wherein Peter says in verse 16, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God," Christ responds and says, "That I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What we discover here is Christ's guarantee for his church's future. Christ's guarantee for his church's future. And that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to this morning. With our Bibles open there at Matthew 16, let's unite our hearts together in prayer. And let's seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercies today already. We thank Thee for that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We thank Thee today that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And Father, as we ponder Thy word this morning, as we consider these texts of Scripture, Lord, we pray that Thou will bless it to our hearts. Encourage us greatly in the work of God, we pray. And we ask, Lord, today that Thou will bless our souls. We pray that we might be like Samuel. We would have an ear to hear what Thou would say unto us. Speak, for Thy servant heareth. To that end, O God, I pray that Thou will put Thy word into my mouth. Fill me with Thy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that the meditation of our hearts and the words of our lips will be acceptable in Thy sight. For we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. The Apostle Peter is often remembered for his tragic sin of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Savior was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane and eventually led to Pilate's judgment hall, Peter foolishly followed afar off. And as he came into that hall, he took his place beside the enemies of Christ as they warmed themselves by the fire. Peter was in the wrong place and he was among the wrong people. And it wasn't very long until he was repeatedly challenged about his association with the Savior. That challenge gave Peter the perfect opportunity to testify for Christ. He could have spoken well of the Savior. He could have defended him. He could have declared him to be the Savior of men. Peter had been given a platform to magnify the Lord. But like many believers ever since, Peter failed. And in what must have been one of the saddest and lowest points in his life, he vehemently denied that he ever knew Christ. On that dark, cold, fearful night in Jerusalem, Peter was guilty of saying words that both dishonored and disowned the Lord. And sadly, it is that sin that Peter is remembered for. I say sadly because for all of his unwise, ill-thought-out, and at times sinful comments, there were other times in Peter's life when he expressed his tremendous faith in and tremendous knowledge of the Savior. And one of those occasions is found here in Matthew chapter 16. In the opening verses of this chapter, Christ had silenced the accusing Pharisees and Sadducees. And then as he walked with his disciples, he asked them the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" When they answered, "John the Baptist, some say you're Elias, some say you're Jeremias, or one of the prophets," he then asked them collectively, "But whom say ye that I am?" That was a very vital question. By asking that kind of inquiry, or making that kind of inquiry, that kind of question, Christ was coming to the very heart of the issue. Was he just a man? Was he just another prophet? Was he just another figure to appear in Israel's history? Was he just another leader of men? Whom do ye say that I am? It was a vital question, and Peter, as was often the case with Peter, he answered it. I don't think he's answering just for himself, he's answering on behalf of the other disciples. And in a statement that indicated the depth of his faith in and his knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ, Peter said in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those words testify to one of the greatest fundamentals of the faith. This was a statement that emphasized the unique person of Jesus Christ. We live in an age where Christ is reduced to the level of a worldly celebrity. He is portrayed as a mindless hippie. He is viewed as one of a list of superstars. He's just another man. That's how he is viewed by many in the world. But Matthew 16 and verse 16 emphasizes that Christ is no common, sinful, carnal, powerless man. Rather, they underscore that Christ is the God-man. He is the one appointed by God and accepted by God to be the Savior of men. He is the great anointed Messiah. God manifest in human flesh. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. And Peter, when he makes this statement, is exactly right. He is the Christ. He is the Christ, the only anointed Savior, the only one approved and accepted of the Father to be the mediator between God and men. And as soon as Peter makes that statement, Christ responded by saying, verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As you know, this is one of the most distorted passages of Scripture. I don't want to go into all the controversy of it this morning, that will be for another time. But enough to say that these words do not exalt the Church of Rome. They do not provide an argument for claiming Peter as the first pope. They do not provide a platform for arguing for the importance or the power of popes ever since. These words do not exalt the Church of Rome. What they do is relate to and greatly encourage the Church of Christ. And as I thought on this service and the fact that it's my first message to you as your minister from this pulpit, I began to think on the present state of the Church of Christ at large. Let's face this. The church, and I'm using the term as it relates to the church in its largest sense, is facing great discouragements. You think of it, it's been some time now since there was a great revival of true religion in this nation. We can read of the great awakenings of the 1700s. We can study the lives and the ministries of men like Whitfield and Edwards. We can rejoice in the gracious outpouring of God's Spirit in previous times of blessing. We can be thankful for the advances the church has made in those times. But what of today? What of this present generation? Is it not true that there is much by way of spiritual barrenness? I'm not suggesting that there is no organized religion, because there is. But so much of it is superficial, and so little of it is truly spiritual. To put it simply, we are not living in days of revival. Furthermore, there is much that pervades society that is anti-Christian. It is not only the case that the church is weak, but the world is strong. And it ought to alarm us as God's people that the Word of God has become so despised, and the worship of God has become so distorted, and the work of God has become so diminished, while at the very same time, it appears that false religion, false notions, false theology, false methods, which are very often followed by foul and filthy morals, are accepted and applauded. There's a dark, evil spirit at work. Moreover, is there not evidence that all is not well within the church itself? There's a spirit of apathy, carelessness, indifference, sweeping through the ranks of God's people. Some have little zeal. Some have little desire to serve Christ at home or anywhere else. Some don't seem to care about the work of God. Don't seem to be interested in living for Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's apathy, coldness, backsliding, call it whatever, within the church. Things are not what they once were. The church at large, especially in certain areas of the world, is facing difficult times. And that kind of reality can have a tragic impact on the hearts of God's people. When we consider the state of things without and within the church, there's a tendency at times to become disheartened. We're tempted to ask, is there no future for the work of God? We're tempted to think, is there nothing better for us? Will we never see days of great blessing again? Must we always be looking back? Must we always be reading the histories of revival? Must we always be asking about the former days? And the question comes, is Christ not going to bless us? Satan encourages that kind of thinking, because he knows if he can get the child of God, the church of Christ, discouraged and in despair, then there's just a step between that and leaving the old paths, going for something new, something different, something novel. So Satan uses that kind of thinking to bring discouragement to the hearts of God's people. How can we properly answer those observations as we think about the future of the church of Christ? There's only one answer, and that's by considering Christ. Is there a future for the work of God? The answer is yes. When I look at verse 18 of Matthew 16, where Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that verse exposes some great errors, the errors of popery among them, and at the same time establishes some great encouragements. And it's those encouragements that I want to focus on today. Is there a future for the church? Yes, there is. Because Christ guarantees it. Three things here. Notice, first of all, there is a divine possession. A divine possession. You can't read these words and not be immediately struck by the phrase Christ uses concerning the church. To many people, the church is just an organization. To many in the world, it's just a group of individuals. It's just a society, a band of men and women who gather together for mutual support, mutual help. They gather on a Sunday, they gather midweek for religious activity. That's how the world views the church. It's just another one organization among a whole range of other organizations. But that is not how Jesus Christ views the church. Mark very carefully what he says in verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now this is the only place where that phrase, my church, appears in Scripture. Christ does speak of my sheep, my friends, my brethren. But here it is my church. And that underscores the truth that the church, that great company of God's people, the church belongs to Christ. He speaks of it possessively. He owns the church. The church is Christ's. This is not the only place in Scripture where that truth emerges. If you look at Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, you read these words. We'll read back from verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, and he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And there, God the Father is speaking of God the Son of Christ. And he hath given him all things to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And there in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it is emphasized that the church belongs to Christ. Colossians 1, verse 18 has something similar. Speaking there of Christ, we read, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head of his body. He is the head of his church. And those are not just empty phrases. When you read of his body, his church, his people, those are terms which underscore Christ's ownership of the church. The word church simply means an assembly or group of people. But when it's used in this connection, it's obvious that Christ was claiming God's people as his own. In other words, the church is Christ's peculiar possession. Now, believer, that's something we must not miss. So many think of the church as being detached from Christ. So many think of it as being unrelated to Christ, separate from Christ, as if Christ has no connection with the church and therefore no interest in the church. But that is not the case. The church, and we are part of that, the church belongs to Christ. The church is Christ's by promise. Before this world was ever formed, before the foundation of the universe was ever laid, before man was ever created, before sin was ever committed, before Christ was ever born, God the Father had promised to give him a people for himself. Under the terms of that great covenant, God the Father covenanted or promised to give his Son a people. That's why the Savior can say in John 6 and 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. It's why he could say in John 17 and 9, I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. The church has been
gifted to Christ. That's the force of the words in Psalm 2 and verse 8, where in that psalm we considered recently, the cry goes up, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." In that psalm of rebellion, that psalm of chaos, that psalm where men, those rulers of the world, are seeking to break free and in rebellion to Christ, God the Father says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." And in all of those verses, the emphasis, whether I look at Psalm 2 or John 17 or John 6, the emphasis in all of those verses is the Father giving a people to Christ. The church has not come into existence by some kind of accident. It is not something that just appeared, something that just evolved. The church is Christ's by promise. Christ promised the people by His Father. Furthermore, the church is Christ's by purchase. Christ has bought us by His own precious blood. You think of those awesome words in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, where Peter says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now I want you to think of that. Christ gave His life to make us His people. He shed His blood to buy us unto Himself. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He experienced the suffering and the sorrow of Calvary and the agonies of those hours on that center cross. He suffered, He experienced, He endured all of those things to save us from our sins and unite us unto Himself. He has been wounded and bruised and forsaken and stricken of God in order to bring us to God and make us His own. That's a truth that Paul referred to, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20 with me for a moment. It's the truth that Paul referred to when he was taking his leave of the elders at Ephesus. He had spent some time with them on his third missionary journey. And as he takes his leave of those men, he reminds them that after his departing there will be trouble for those believers. He talks in verse 29 of grievous wolves entering in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." He's speaking here to the church at Ephesus, the elders of that church. But before he warns them of what's going to take place after his departure, before he commends them to the grace and to the care of God in prayer, he has a word for them personally. And he says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Take heed to yourselves. "And to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." It's a very moving scene. There's a great bond has developed between Paul and that congregation. As he takes his leave, he tells them, he warns them of what's going to take place, and he instructs them to take heed to themselves and to the flock which God had made those men the overseers. And then he says, he describes the flock, "To all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." And that brings the situation of that church in Ephesus right into sharp focus. They were the church of God, purchased by the blood of Christ. And that's why Paul has such a care for them. It's why he has such a concern for them. Because he knows that Christ has laid down his life a ransom for them. And he had bought them by his own precious blood. And believer, as it was with that congregation, so it is with the church of Christ. We are not only Christ by promise, we are Christ by purchase. He has bought us by his own blood. I can't help but think of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. And in order to redeem Ruth and Naomi, he had to pay. He had to meet the demands laid upon him. He had to satisfy the law. He had to purchase her. He could and he did. Because Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. Christ has purchased his church with his own blood. We sometimes sing, "What mighty sum paid all my debt. When I a bondman stood and has my soul at freedom set. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood." When Christ died on Calvary, he was dying to set us free from sin and to bring us into his family and make us his sons. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. That's what we remember. That's what we rejoice in as we come around the Lord's table. His suffering and his death. The church is Christ's by promise. The church is Christ's by purchase. The church is Christ's by power. It is Christ who saves. Christ who delivers his people from the bondage of sin. Luke chapter 11, verse 21, I read of the strong man who keeps his palace and his goods are in peace. Picture there is of the devil, a strong man, keeping his goods. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him. And that stronger than the strong man is Christ himself. And he comes and by his power, he delivers his people. He sets his people free. He frees them. He liberates them. He sets the captive free. He looses the bonds of the prisoner. And by his power, he delivers his people for his own glory. Remember Israel in Egypt? Pharaoh had tried to keep them there, despite all the plagues, despite all the devastation in his country. But the Lord led his people out by a mighty hand. Isaiah 63, verse 1, speaks of him as the one who is mighty to save. And the church, it's Christ, not only by promise, not only by purchase, but the church is Christ's by power. Believer, that's something we should never forget. The church belongs to Christ. This work is his work. We are his people. The cause that we espouse is Christ's cause. The church that we love is part of Christ's church. Ministers often speak of their people, their congregations. I suppose that's an indication of the love that there is between minister and congregation. That's how it's often referred to. That's how ministers will speak of their congregations when they speak together. My people, my church, my man, my congregation. But we must ever remember that while we view the church as our church, it ultimately belongs to the Lord. And that's what Peter emphasized in 1 Peter 5 and 2. He spoke there of feeding the flock of God. Again, he's writing to elders. He reminds them to feed the flock of God. He doesn't say, feed your flock. Feed your people. But feed the flock of God. The church is Christ's. Therefore, Christ has a far greater interest in the church than we ever could have. He values the church more than we ever could value it. He is more, if I can use the phrase, he is more concerned for the church than we ever could be. He loves it with an everlasting love. He rejoices over his people with joy and with singing. He provides for his church according to the riches of his grace. He protects the church as the apple of his eye. He instructs the church through his word. He comforts the church through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. He is over the church and over all things that pertain to the church. And he will one day bring his people, all of his people, home to glory, so that where he is, there they may be also. The church is Christ's, a divine possession. Matthew 16, verse 18, not only speaks of a divine possession, it speaks of a divine promise. Some might ask, what is Christ doing in and for and with his church today? What is really happening in the 21st century? Some people think he's doing nothing. That is not true. Look at verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that's an interesting phrase, I will build. It does not mean that Christ was going to start building his church at a date still to come, as some people suggest. It's not that he's saying to Peter, well, from this time or from some future time, I will start to build my church. It does not mean that this was an up-and-coming project just waiting to be started. It does not mean that the church was going to commence at Pentecost. Rather, the words mean that Christ was going to continue to do what he had already commenced doing. And I want you to see the verse in that light. I will build my church. I will continue to build as I have been building. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He was going to go on building his church. The word build that's used in verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is important. It's important for it has at least three different strands to it, three different dimensions. It means that Christ is going to establish or erect his church. The building of the church of Christ involves an adding on to it. We understand that in the physical realm. A builder adds. He adds brick to brick. He adds stone to stone. He joins the various bits of material together. And he brings it all together and he raises the building up. He sees a building being built. And it's built because he's adding, constantly adding to what has already been done. And it's no different, in a sense, in the spiritual realm. Christ adds to his church. He builds to his church by adding to that church those who will be saved. That's how the church is built. Souls are saved. Sinners are regenerated by the power of the Holy Ghost. A gracious work of God and a gracious work of grace is wrought in the hearts, and sinners are brought from darkness to light, and they're added to the church. If you have your Bible open there, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. And I think it's significant that these words that we're considering in Matthew chapter 16 are in a conversation where Peter is prominent. He's the one who has made the statement, Our Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ has responded to that with this statement, I will build my church. And Peter takes up that theme in his epistle. Verse 1, he says, Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to him coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Ye are, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Lively stone upon lively stone. All resting on Christ, the chief cornerstone. And believer, that's how the church of Christ is built. And notice these stones do not add themselves. That's impossible. It's the Lord who adds. It's the Lord who builds. It's the Lord who erects. It's the Lord who establishes. It's the Lord who saves the sinner. And you remember Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost, it speaks there of 3,000 souls being added unto them, unto the church. It's obvious from those words that it wasn't the disciples who did the adding. And it wasn't the new converts who added themselves onto the existing disciples. It was the Lord who did the adding. It's the Lord who saves. It's the Lord who builds. We're familiar, I'm sure, with the words of Psalm 127, verse 1, Except the Lord build his house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord build the house. And as we think of this work in the days to come, let's pray that the Lord will build his house. Let's pray that the Lord will add lively stone to lively stone. This is Christ's great work. He's the master builder. And while he uses means and preachers and the preaching of the word, and I'll, God willing, consider that next Lord's Day, all of our labor will be in vain if the Lord does not build. He erects, he establishes the church. The thought behind the word build also has the idea that Christ is going to edify his church. Remember the words of Colossians 2 and 7? Speaks there of being rooted and built up in him. Not only built on Christ, but built up in Christ. There's not a Christian here who doesn't need to be built up in their most holy faith. Not a Christian here who does not need to grow in grace. Who does not need to develop and mature as a child of God. We are in Christ, we are founded on Christ, we need to go in fellowship and grow in fellowship and grow in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. How? How do we do that? There are so many sins to refuse. So many temptations to resist. So many worldly ideas to repel. So many lusts and desires to restrain. How can a child of God grow as a Christian? How can we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? By looking unto Christ. The more we see him, the more we shall be like him. The more we deal with Christ, wait upon Christ, seek his power and grace in our lives, the more we'll know what it is to be built up in our most holy faith. Let me say a word to the young people who are here. If you want to grow as a Christian, and again, Peter deals with that and he speaks of desiring the sincere milk of the word. If we want to grow, and young people want to grow as Christians, you need to take time with Christ. There is no shortcut. And there is no benefit in young people or older people spending all of their time in the things of the world, entertainments of the world, the attractions of the world, centering all their thoughts, all their focus on worldly things, and then wondering, why on earth am I not growing as a Christian? You must take time with Christ. I know there are pressures on your time. I know with school, the week can go past very, very quickly. But in the midst of all of that work, in the midst of all of the busyness of life, take time with Christ. And remember this, that Christ is able to build you up in your faith. I will build my church. He will strengthen you. He will edify you as you take time with Him. He will erect or establish His church. He will edify His church. Also, Christ is going to embolden His church. He'll make it strong. He'll make it steadfast. He will enable the church to serve Him with boldness. Remember the disciples after the day of Pentecost when they went forth preaching the word with boldness? What had caused that transformation? The power of the Holy Ghost. They had met with Christ and Christ had made them glad. You think of Joseph of Arimathea. He's a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And yet he goes, this fearful, timid, frightened man, he's the one who goes and begs the body of Christ. What made the difference? Joseph had watched Christ. He knew something of Christ dying there on Calvary. And that cross scene strengthened that man to go and serve the Lord. Christ builds His church by emboldening it, strengthening it, giving it a boldness to stand in the day of trouble. The point I want you to see here is that Christ has promised to build His church. Yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there are problems. Yes, there are what we seem to view as hindrances and obstacles. But Christ has promised to build His church. Believer, that's a tremendous encouragement. Why? Because it proves that the work does not ultimately depend upon man. It does not depend upon man. It depends upon the Lord. We have our responsibility, and we thought of that on Wednesday night. In fact, I thought Dr. Barrett was going to preach my message. The Lord advances His church. And the work depends upon Him. We have a responsibility, and I'll come to that next Lord's Day. But we ought to be encouraged that Christ is the one who builds. It encourages also because Christ is carrying this work of building His church on continually. There's never a time when Christ is not building up His church. Never a time. Never a time. There's never a time when the Word does not prosper. Never a time when Christ is inactive in regard to His church's welfare. Never a time, never a time in the history of the church when Christ just sits back and lets it go. Christ is carrying on that work continually. Furthermore, Christ is building His church even when we do not discern it. There are times we think nothing is happening. There are times we think there are no advances being made. We can't see any difference. But I guarantee you this, even when we cannot see it, Christ is working in heart. He's working in the hearts of the unconverted. He's working in the hearts of His own people. Christ is working even when we do not see it. Believer, let's be encouraged here. Let's be encouraged. The church is Christ's. And Christ is building it. The future is guaranteed. The verse finishes up with a divine power. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are two ideas, two thoughts that are often mentioned in relation to that little phrase, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One suggests that the church is timid and in fear. That's almost like a city that's besieged. It's there in desperation, dire straits. The gates of hell are surrounding it, and the church, well, it's just about to be overcome, overwhelmed. And Christ intervenes, and the church is spared. The other picture, I think this is the more accurate one, is not of the church timid and fearful and in defeat and shrinking in dread, but rather it is of Christ and His church marching, militant, advancing, moving forward. And it's in that connection you read these words, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. In other words, the gates of hell cannot stop the advancement of the church of Christ, any more than the gates of Jericho could stop the advance of Joshua. Christ is building His church. Yes, the gates of hell are shut fast against that. It seems as if every obstacle is in the way, every difficulty is there. How can the church ever survive? How can the church ever advance in a world that's marked with so much sin? How can the world ever make inroads into a society that has forgotten God? And Satan comes with that kind of thinking to the church and he says, just give up. Just give up. But Christ is marching. Christ has given to them that fear Him a banner that it may be displayed because of the truth. And as the church advances, as Christ builds the church, He will deliver the Rahabs of this world. He will see of the Sauls of this world. He will see of the thieves of this world. He will see of the Nicodemuses of this world. Those religious people, the Lord is able to see of them and bring them in from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. At the gates of hell, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that speak of? Speaks of the success of Christ's work. He shall see the travail of His soul. He shall be satisfied. Christ's work cannot fail. The church will be built. His people will be gathered in. Not one of those whom the Father has given to Him shall be lost. He will build His church. And even though it seems as if the gates of hell are impenetrable, they are not. Because all power resides with Christ. The success of Christ's work, the satisfaction from Christ's work, He shall save His people and He shall be satisfied. Shall be satisfied. There's also the security in Christ's work. We are safe in Christ. We are safe in Christ. Is there a future for the work of God? Is there a future for the work of God here in Greenville? The work of God as it relates to this congregation? Is there hope for us in what seems to be a hopeless world? Can we as God's people have confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Can we expect souls to be added to this church? Can we expect the work to go on? Are we forced into thinking the best is past, the worst lies before us? Christ is building His church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is there a future? Yes, there is. Because these are the words of the invincible Christ. We ought to be glad today that we're part of that church. that we are in union with this Christ. And therefore the future is guaranteed. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. We will be breaking for a moment or two before our communion service. Those who must leave us will have opportunity to do that. I'll be going to the door. I trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us here this morning. We thank Thee most of all for the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the great work that Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. And it's not without significance that as He mentions the building of the church, in the same conversation He tells His disciples He must go to Jerusalem and go to Calvary. And we thank Thee that the building of the church rests upon the bleeding of Christ, the death of Christ. We thank Thee for the success that is guaranteed. Father, we pray that as we labor for Thee here, this congregation continues in Thy name and for Thy glory, we pray, Lord, Thou wilt cause us to know something more of that blessing in this place. Lord, build Thy church here, we pray. Add on to us such as should be saved. Bless Thy people. Maybe some are discouraged and cast down in heart. Some going through hard and difficult times. Some wondering what the future holds. Lord, grant them Thy blessing, Thy power and Thy presence more and more, we pray. Minister to all of our hearts and to all of our needs in these days. We thank Thee for a Savior who is invincible. Savior who cannot and will not fail. Lord, encourage our hearts to trust Thee. We pray in our Savior's name. Abide with us, Lord, today. Bless those who must leave us at this time. Remember to those who will stay. Grant us Thy blessing. For Jesus' sake. Amen.